We're studying the book of Romans, and as many of you know, Paul's letter to the Romans really is one of the most concise descriptions of the Christian gospel, the narrative of the good news of Jesus Christ that we have. And one of the reasons we're going through the book is to really again look at the essence of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And one of the questions that comes up in the book of Romans in chapter 4 has to do with the way in which Paul's writing coincides or meshes with the writings of other parts of Scripture. And the question boils down to this: are we saved, that is, justified before God, on the basis of faith alone, which Paul seems to strongly suggest and argue for in Romans, or is it our fruit, the work of our lives, or the behavior of our lives, which is spelled out in the book of James? Now, it is not uncommon to see differences among people who profess faith in Jesus Christ with respect to what constitutes the essence of the gospel. Almost everyone agrees that the gospel of Jesus Christ, Orthodox Christianity, involves Orthodox belief and involvement in social responsibility as well as personal piety, personal holiness. But the way in which these things are emphasized differs. Some groups place all the emphasis, or most of the emphasis, on belief. And they will draw attention to Paul's teachings in Romans chapter 4. Others, on social justice and social involvement with respect to loving your neighbor. And they'll appeal to James 2. We'll look at that this morning. And still others, personal piety. And next week we'll look at 1 John 3, where John's teaching, again, seems to raise questions about our understanding of Paul. So we'll look this morning at James chapter 2, specifically verses 14 to 26. And this is the passage. James says this: "What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a man or if a brother or a sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed, and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their bodies, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, 'You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God.' Yet you see that a man is justified by a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." Well, when you read James seems to flatly contradict what Paul has said in Romans chapter 4. And we were looking at Romans chapter 4 last week, but we can summarize basically what Paul says in other parts of his writings, like in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast." But James flatly says, "You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone." And here seems to be the difference. Paul says that faith justifies, that it produces works. James says faith produces works which justify. Now, where does the justification belong? Is it the result of faith or the result of the fruit of faith? That's the question. Now, when we took a look at James, interpreters are pretty much all over the map. Martin Luther felt that James was a right straw epistle that should be excluded from the canon because it did not agree with Paul. But generally, you can boil the interpretations of this passage in James down to three basic categories. The first is to suggest that Paul and James reflected unresolved tension in the early church. This is the historical critical view. In other words, James and Paul never could get on the same page. They were two different competing religions, in a sense. James was more Jewish. Paul was breaking away from the old Judaism. And the early church never did really resolve that conflict between James and Paul. And Peter was kind of on James' side, for the most part, until one of Paul's disciples, Luke, wrote the story to harmonize the two in the book of Acts. The second way of looking at it, and this is the way in which most Catholics look at it, is that good works justify and are enabled by faith. In other words, you are justified by being good. You are good by the grace of God through faith. In other words, you yield to the Spirit of Christ, which has been given to you, and as you obey, you become just and are acceptable to God. Now, if in this life you don't quite make that standard, there is purgatory, extending time, where you can basically make up the difference. The third interpretation is the Protestant, common Protestant interpretation, and that is that good works and faith are distinct. They're not the same, but they are inseparable. You can't have one with the other. We're saved by grace alone, but the grace that saves is never alone. It produces good works as well. John Calvin basically championed this view. There's a fourth view that I'm going to look at this morning. And that view takes the passages and says that good works justifies in the sense of looking at it from man's perspective. It preserves or saves our usefulness in this life or in this world. And this is about justification not before God unto eternal life, but before man in terms of one's usefulness in this life. This interpretation is rare. Matter of fact, I don't know where else I find it. It just happens to be mine. Now, I want to say at the outset, take that for what it's worth. I don't have a lot of company here. I'm going to try to persuade you that the way I came to that conclusion was sound. But if you don't agree with me, God bless you. You're probably right, because the other people have apparently not. I don't understand why, but... Here is the way I read this passage. Principle number one: faith without action is dead with respect to our ministry. What use is it, my brother, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? Now, ordinarily, when we think of the word save, we think of eternal life. That's not the way James or other authors generally use the word save. It can be used that way, but it's not the only way it can be used. And works is probably best understood as action or behavior. That's not exactly the same way Paul describes it. Look at these words specifically. What use is it? James is looking at faith in a temporal, practical sense. He's not saying something that Paul would say. In Romans, Paul doesn't say, what use is faith? Basically, he says, this is what faith does. It justifies you before God. James is saying, now let's just be practical here. You can say everything you want about your theology and about your relationship with God and what you believe and so forth, but if it doesn't produce any change in your relationships, what use is it? What value is it? What practical value is it? If a man says he has faith, James is looking at the claims of faith, talking the talk. He's not saying anything about whether a person really has faith or not. He says, if you say you have faith, he's saying that doesn't mean a thing in terms of your behavior or your relationships in this life. But has no works. If you can think of James using works as deeds, which is the more common meaning of the word, in not just James and Paul, but in other passages as well. Can that faith save him? James is clearly stating that we are saved by works. The question is, saved from what? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace and be warmed and filled, and yet you do not give him what is necessary for his body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Here Paul seems to be applying, or James is applying this specifically in terms of its usefulness in this life. The Greek word translated saved, which we almost always think of in terms of saving our souls for eternal life, is a word which more often means protect, preserve, heal, deliver, become whole, keep safe. In Scripture, it often does mean saved in the sense of conversion to eternal life. But in the Greek language, it has a broad range of meanings. And even in the book of James, we're going to see that it has meanings outside of the passage we're looking at that suggest something of a temporal deliverance. Now, when you look at the Hebrew word for save, it almost always has to do with temporal issues of being delivered. There are very few examples in the Hebrew Old Testament of being saved in the Baptist sense of, you know, going forward in a Billy Graham crusade and getting saved. That is something that is not commonly seen in the Old Testament in the use of this word. The word saved in James may be used in two ways. In some contexts, it may refer to eternal life. In another context, not. James chapter 1 and verse 21, for example, we read these words. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. He's probably referring here to eternal life. In other contexts, it is used in ways that seem to focus on a temporal meaning. For example, in James chapter 5 and verse 16, and the prayer offered in faith will restore, in the New American Standard, the word is the same word in the Greek text. It's saved. The faith will save the one who is sick. And the Lord will raise him up, and if he committed sins, they will be forgiven him. In this situation, it probably refers to something that's temporal. It's delivering someone from sickness, not eternal life. We can be saved with respect to heaven, and yet not be saved with respect to this world. For example, we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 these words. And any man, if any man works, if any man's work which he has built upon it, and here it remains, here he's talking about the judgment of believers at the end of time. If any man's work which he has built up on it, that is upon the cross of Christ, upon the gospel, remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet as through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. Now what Paul seems to be saying here is that at the final judgment for believers, there's going to be a discerning of motives and of behaviors, and some will suffer loss and some will suffer receive a reward. But those that suffer loss will not lose their eternal life. They will not lose their justification before God. They will escape as through fire. But there will be a judgment of deeds done in the flesh. Now, on other occasions we've talked about this, and the way in which I understand that is that when we face eternal eternity, those of us who are in Christ by faith, we will be judged on the basis of our works, inner and outer, our attitude, our behavior outwardly, and our attitudes inwardly. But we will, those of us who are judged harshly, and I'm going to suggest that includes almost all of us, we will have good days and bad days, and eternity will tell which days were which. Sometimes we don't know which is which until then. When I have my sins, my sinful motives exposed, and my sinful deeds exposed, the ones I knew about, the first degree sins, the intentional with rebellion in my life, and those things I didn't know about, I'm going to be brought to my knees in a sense of awe at the cross of Christ that forgives all of that. And when I stand before God and the secrets of my heart are revealed in terms of how God's Spirit used me to express the love of God to others and to follow Christ faithfully, in those instances, I will receive a reward. The reward will be a blessing. And I will be in awe again of God in terms of how His Spirit used me at times when I didn't even know I was being used of God. Both those who receive reward and loss of reward in the end are going to worship God, but for different reasons. So heaven is going to be heaven for all of us, no matter how delinquent we've been on this life. Some of us are going to have a different experience at the judgment than others. But those of us who suffer loss are not going to say, boy, if this is heaven, it sure isn't what it was cracked up to be. You know, the kind of thing. You know, I'm in the cellar here. You know, kind of, I'm doing dishes in the kitchen. Kind of thing. Of the feast of the Lamb. The wedding feast of those who unite with Christ. That's not the way it's going to be. But we will know, and God will expose the secrets of our heart and of our behavior. But in that moment, we are going to, with everyone, rejoice in the glory and the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But here we see a person who is saved spiritually and yet destroyed, not saved, in this life. And this is the same kind of thing that Paul's talking about, or that James is talking about. A person who may be saved before God, justified before God, but in this life, they basically are worthless. As a matter of fact, they work in the opposite direction. In this life, they may suffer the consequences of that. Principle number two. Faith without action is dead with respect to our witness. And someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? And here he's saying, show me, and I will show you. James is looking at faith as it is seen by man through actions, not by God who looks at the heart. And again, he mentions, this is useless. James is looking at faith in a practical sense, or usefulness in this life. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16. Let your light so shine before man in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Here Jesus is saying, basically, it's possible to have light and not have it shine. He says, the light you have, let it shine. Why? So that others may see your good works and be drawn to worship God. It is possible to have real light, but not have it seen by man, so as to glorify God. Such light is useless. I would say James here is echoing the teaching of Jesus. Principle number three. Faith without action is dead with respect to our identity. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son. We go to verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And Abraham believed God, and was reckoned to him as righteousness." You see that a man is justified by works, not by faith alone. Just as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. A man is justified by works and not by faith alone. James could not be clearer here. But could it be that James is looking at justification before man, while Paul refers to justification before God? Romans chapter 4 and verses 2 and 3. We go back to a passage we looked at last week. "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about," Paul says, "but not before God. For what does the scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and was reckoned to him as righteousness." Here, Paul seems to suggest that any claim of boasting that Abraham makes before God is going to be exposed if it's a work. But he can boast before man. In other words, man is going to look at Abraham's life and determine whether or not he is a good guy or a bad guy, on the bright side or the dark side of life. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac? And it's interesting to know that the offering of Isaac is recorded in Genesis chapter 22. And this public display of Abraham's faith follows the reckoning of Abraham as righteous in Genesis 15, several chapters earlier. So there's a sense in which Abraham was declared just before God long before he actually behaved in a way that is caught by catches James' attention. James recognizes he was justified, but James draws our attention to his actions which follow that. And the scripture was fulfilled. James says that his faith was seen in his works. Colossians chapter 1, verse 25. For this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit. Paul is speaking about his call as an apostle. That I might fully carry out, and the word here is fulfill, the same words used by James. The preaching of the Word of God. Paul was made a minister so that later he might preach the Word of God. When he was made an apostle, he had not yet preached to the churches of Colossae. But he says, "I was made," or a preacher, "I was made an apostle for that purpose. And my destiny was fulfilled. My calling was complete when that took place." Paul was made a minister so that later he might preach the Word of God. Abraham was reckoned righteous so that later he might act righteously. Both were positionally set apart before they were experientially obedient. And in this respect, Paul looks at his own example as being an example of being declared something long before the fruit of that is exposed. "For just as the body without the spirit is dead," Paul argues, "so faith without works is dead." Faith claims are like a dead, inanimate body being useless. No action. Action is like the energizing spirit that renders the body useful. Again, we go back to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. "By grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, but no one should boast. For we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which Christ prepared beforehand that we might walk in them." And Galatians chapter 5, verse 6 says basically the same thing. "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision mean anything, but faith working through love." What means something is faith that basically is worked out through love. We might look at it this way. James is talking about the fruit. Paul is talking about the faith in life. The faith produces fruit. That's the way you see it. That which is used to save us in this life is faith seen in the fruit. That which saves us in the life to come is faith apart from anything that we do or that God does through us. That which justifies before man and that which justifies before God are the two ways in which James and Paul view this whole matter of faith. Now, most evangelical Christians agree that there are two sides to the coin of saving faith. On the one side, Christians are justified by or the imputed righteousness of Christ through faith alone, apart from works. But justifying faith is not alone. It expresses itself through love. That is, it's not of the law. So there's a sense in which faith, the same faith, produces on the one hand justification before God, on the other hand, fruit before man, fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit do not become the basis of our justification. The faith does. But the faith produces the fruit. That's the point of Ephesians chapter 2. And by the same token, we can say that the product of faith, the fruit of faith, basically is a marker of true faith. It is not the only marker, but it is a marker. I can show my faith by the way in which I become Christ-like. If I am not Christ-like in my behavior, no matter what I say, it's not convincing. Now, it may not be convincing if I go through the motions of being Christ-like either, but you're going to be more likely to believe my faith if you see it in my actions than if I just talk about it. And again, let me just underscore something I've said several times before. We must be very careful we don't confuse the ministry of the Son with the ministry of the Spirit. Jesus Christ the Son is our surrogate, our substitute. The Spirit is our paraclete. He comes alongside to encourage us and enable us. The Spirit is not to redeem us. The Spirit transforms our life. But that is the result of what Christ has done. The redemption comes through Christ. And so often, what we wind up doing, if we are not careful, is to suggest that our real redemption comes through the work of the Spirit within us, transforming us, changing us. That is the fruit of, not the cause for. Paul's positional holiness makes us fit for heaven. James' practical holiness makes us fit for earth. Saving faith is not a meritorious work, nor is it a superficial confession. Saving faith is a living walk that involves hope in Christ and love for Christ. Now, this is the way I would conclude the whole thing, and then we'll have some time to talk about this. True saving faith will always bear fruit, at least on the inside, which is only visible to God. If you ask the question, is it possible to have faith and not have fruit, I'd say it's impossible to have faith and not have fruit, but the fruit may not be seen by man. The fruit will be seen, certainly, by God, a transformed heart. True saving faith will normally bear fruit outwardly, unless it is suppressed by willful worldliness. In other words, if we are born again by the Spirit of Christ, that Spirit longs to live the life of Christ through us. And that will automatically happen until we suppress it. And to the extent that that life is not lived, it's not because we're not trying hard enough. It's because our work is suppressing it out of fear. And that's a different sermon sometime. But if you're familiar with the works of Watchman Nee, Watchman Nee's theology was one that suggested that the breaking of a person's life was the result of the releasing, or was for the purpose of releasing the Spirit. We have to suppress the Spirit to keep the Spirit from living the life of Christ through us. And we spend our life, most of us, actively suppressing that Spirit. That was his theology. It's controversial. It's not shared by many people, but I think he's onto something there. I look in my own life, and it is consistent with my experience and my observation that it's very, very possible that the only reason that I do not become Christ-like is because I am actively suppressing that with my fears and my selfish motives and my agenda. I want God to save and justify me with my idols. But he's saying, I want you to come and drop all your idols. Drop all your false messiahs. And I define a messiah as something which gives you a sense of being alive. Jesus is the Messiah for God's people. Most of us find our life in a lot of things. Not just in Jesus. In our work, in our family, in our marriage, in our hobbies, etc., etc., etc. In our addictions, whatever they might be. Those things which make us feel alive are our functional messiahs. Jesus is saying basically spiritual warfare is a matter of me weeding out all those idols. Stopping you from suppressing the Spirit. Allowing the Spirit to rise up and show the life of Christ through your life.
Jim, I think an important point seems to me is that it's important to realize that it's the Spirit that's driving us to do good works. There are people who are not Christians who do good works, but it's not Spirit-driven. Is that fair to say?
Yeah, the observation is, someone outside of Christ, can they do good works? Is that motivated by the Spirit? I would respond by saying this. I believe that it's possible for people outside of Christ to do good works. But the motivation comes from the image of God in them. And all human beings have the image of God. It's expressed most fully in Christ. And I believe that it's possible for a person to genuinely reflect that image in the way in which they live their life. Now, does that good work justify them? No. It's as filthy rags. Our best works do not justify us. But it can be genuinely good work. When someone sacrificially helps someone else and they're not a Christian, I'm not saying, well, that's certainly of the devil. You know, that's certainly the flesh being manifesting itself. I'd say, no, this is the image of God coming out of this person. Yes?
It's interesting that the two acts of faith that are represented, one of them is getting ready to commit murder, and the other is committing treachery. Both of those are not what the world would consider good works, but they were certainly works of faith. They were doing.
You mean you're referring to Abraham?
Abraham and Rahab.
Yeah.
So neither one of those are, you know, feeding the poor.
Right.
Those are things that are very clearly acts of faith.
Right. Right. That's a good, great observation. And James's illustrations of Rahab and Abraham, he uses examples that ordinarily we would not choose to use as examples of good works. Abraham sacrificing his son out of faith in God, and Rahab using treachery to protect the spies. That those are two things we would not ordinarily want to use as examples. You know, it's there's so many parts of Scripture that we need to rewrite, or maybe listen to is what we need. Yeah.
So, what is the? I may have missed this. What is the context of James writing this letter? That is, why is he saying what he's saying, knowing what he knows?
The question is, what is the context of James's letter? The answer is, we don't know. We there are lots of theories, but there's no record that helps us understand this. We know that in the early church there was tension between the Judaizers, the influence of Judaism, and the law, the works orientation, and Paul's gospel of faith. Peter and Paul in Acts had that controversy. James reflects that perspective, but whether or not James was written to counter Paul, or Paul was written to counter James, that is simply theory that we have to imagine. There's no basis, no solid basis for that, no clear evidence for that I know of. But I think that certainly those things would make sense. I think one of the proposed answers to the difference suggests that Paul had gone too far, and James was reining him in with this. But I think a better solution to the apparent difference in emphasis is what I'm suggesting here, that one is looking at man's perspective, one is looking at God's perspective.
Okay. could it be that as I put together your thinking that you're making an extension? So you start with the premise or the statement that Paul is introducing the concept of faith or endorsing faith before God.
Right.
And then James is talking about something else, specifically, well, it's an extension or an amplification, which, or a qualifier, which is that sort of faith produces, or there is a fruit of that faith produced before man.
Yes.
So in a sense, it's an extension of the same thing.
Right, right.
But they're not necessarily at odds with each other. I mean, you're not arguing they're at odds with each other.
No, no. I don't think there's tension here at all. I think the tension is with the way in which we read it. I think James is making a very valid point, and one that, very frankly, I think Paul would agree with. As a matter of fact, Paul does. Faith working through love is Paul's expression. Yes?
Isn't a very simple way to illustrate this, the illustration that Jesus himself uses about the seed of corn being planted into the ground? I mean, if the true, you know, first the blade, then the fool here.
Yeah.
Same way with true faith. If true faith is planted in the heart of Jesus Christ, is in our heart, well then, first there's, you know, going to be the blade, and then the fool here, and with all the grains and everything else.
Right.
As a result of that.
That's right.
It's a natural outgrowth.
A natural outgrowth.
Of what has been produced on the, what has been sown on the inside of the heart.
I think we have to suppress it to keep it from happening.
Right.
That's, yes.
Wasn't Jesus teaching against works in front of man when he talked about you pray in private and in your charity, you're given a manner where your left hand doesn't know what your right hand is doing?
Right. Well, he was speaking specifically when Jesus, in his criticism of the Pharisees, encourages his disciples to not basically do things, be pious outwardly before man with no respect for reverence to God. And that's specifically what he's warning them against. And I'm not sure that's all of what Paul has in mind when he talks about justification through faith. But that certainly is embodied in that. I mean, Jesus was not in favor of hypocrisy. As a matter of fact, he was very hard on hypocrisy. Faith that does not work through love is of no value in this life. That seems to be the point that both Paul and James would make. James makes it more specifically than Paul, but Paul talks about faith working through love, which is, he's saying, that's what it's all about. Faith working itself out through love. Okay, now we can talk more generally about this. Next week we're going to look at 1 John, where John says, he was born of God does not sin. And that raises some questions about...
we're toast.
Yeah. Yes.
What was the scripture out of 1 John that you used several slides back?
It's 1 John 3, verses 2 to 10.
That, I'm easily confused. But that seems to contradict most of everything you've said. Because it says that... Hold on. Verse 10, you said, this is how we know who the children of God are.
Right.
And who the children of the devil are.
Right.
Well, if that person who is justified before God, but who's willfully suppressing all of that, isn't demonstrating that to the world, then it's not obvious who the children of God are before men.
Right. Right. That's the point James is making.
But you said that he is, but John says he's not of God.
This is how we know that a person's of God or not.
Okay.
He doesn't say he's not of God.
Okay.
you can tell me that basically you can walk on water and that you will not die. Now, I will believe that when I see you walk on water and after 300 years you're still alive. Well, I'll be more inclined to believe that. The point is, by you saying that, I'm not necessarily going to believe that. I can tell you that I am a devoted follower of Jesus Christ. That means nothing if in my life I don't demonstrate that. If I demonstrate that, you're more likely to believe that. How do I know that what you're saying is true? By seeing consistency in terms of your talk. Walk the walk, and not just talk the talk. That's what 1 John is dealing with.
Okay.
He's not saying anything about how God sees us. Because God looks on our heart. The Corinthians, for example, were called saints by Paul, but Paul knew enough about them to know they were really believers, confessing Christians. But he said, you're acting like mere men of the world. Their walk was not consistent. And I think this is what forces us to really scratch our head with Paul and say, Paul understood that it's possible to really be justified before God without necessarily having it all together in life.
Any other questions?